I invite you to join me. Oh, I'm going to have to turn on my microphone here. I almost forgot. There we go. Should be a little bit better. I invite you to join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning is one of the most beloved passages of Scripture in the whole of Scripture. In fact, perhaps other than the Lord's Prayer, there is no single passage in the Bible as well known, as often recited, or as much beloved as the 23rd Psalm. Now, the 23rd Psalm is also one of the greatest poems ever written. Though it is called the Shepherd Psalm, in truth, that is only half the poem. There are actually two parts to this psalm. The first deals with that image of the Lord as our shepherd. That's found in the first four verses of the psalm. But the second, the one that almost goes unnoticed, is that of the Lord as the gracious Middle Eastern host who sponsors a banquet for his guests. That's found in verses 5 and 6. Now, this is an odd juxtaposition of images. The shepherd is an image that comes from the lowest classes of society. Shepherds were poor, often marginalized people. The setting for this part of the psalm is outdoors, among the watery oases and foreboding canyons of the wilderness. But in verse 5, the image changes, and so does the setting. Here we see a wealthy figure, perhaps a king, who has enough social prestige to bestow public honor on his guest. One who can throw a banquet for a friend to lift him up and establish him in the presence of his enemies. Here the setting is not the wilderness, but in the town, perhaps even a palace. But despite the apparent differences in these two images, they nevertheless form a unity. And that unity is in the person and faith of the author, David. Like the descriptions of God in the Psalms, David himself began as a shepherd and ended as a king. The images are drawn from David's own experience. David knew what it was to lead sheep through dark and dangerous canyons to the still waters of a green oasis. He also knew what it was to give and receive honor and abundance that's not deserved. But as brave and faithful a shepherd and as gracious and generous a king as David was, God is even more so. Now, we could spend several weeks unpacking this poem, this psalm, but today I want to focus on just one verse, just one line. It's found in verse 3 of the psalm, at the end of the second sentence, as it's translated in my Bible, at least. That line is, "He restores my soul." In Hebrew, it's just two words, nafshi yeshovev. As I was reading the psalm this week, this verse stood out. He restores my soul. Other translations don't quite carry the beauty or depth of the King James Version, which is carried forward into the New Revised Standard Version. The New International Version says, "He refreshes my soul." But what is promised here isn't mere refreshment, it's a complete restoration. The Hebrew word has at its root the word shuv, which means to return or to restore. Worse yet is the Good News Bible's, "He gives me new strength," like some five-hour energy drink. And I don't quite understand at all where your common English version in your pews comes up with the language, "He keeps me alive." It's much more than mere survival. The word nephesh deals with much more than one's health or life. It deals with that innermost part of our being. The word soul is really the only word in English that we have to describe it. Have you ever known anyone with a broken soul? There are many reasons a soul that can be broken. I know a woman whose husband and only son were brutally murdered in a way too gruesome even to describe here. She was wounded to the core of her being, so that her only purpose in life was to see the murderers suffer for what they had done. The joy of life, her capacity for empathy, was taken away from her. Many times those who have been to war return with broken souls. I have a friend who is a psychologist working with wounded warriors, those who are suffering post-traumatic stress disorder and moral injury. Moral injury is a relatively new term to name that experience of being forced to witness or commit some act that violates one's deepest sense of right and wrong. Perhaps you remember that famous final episode of the television series MASH, which was one of the most widely viewed episodes in television history. In fact, to this day, no episode of any series has gained more viewers. Only the Super Bowl has had more viewers than that episode. But in that episode, the lead character, Captain Hawkeye Pierce, is a victim of moral injury, having witnessed the mother of a crying infant suffocate her own child after he had told her to silence the child to protect others on the bus they were riding in from attack. That storyline was based on a true incident from the Korean War. There are broken souls right now among our Border Patrol officers who have been forced to separate children from their parents, among those who have witnessed mass shootings and terrorist attacks like 9/11, first responders and spiritual caregivers who have to confront human cruelty and evil in its various forms. To every broken soul, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul." Now, your soul doesn't have to be broken in order to need restoration. It can be disfigured or marred or covered with the soot and tarnish of years of sin. Have you ever seen an old masterpiece, an old painting being restored? Many old paintings were protected with layers of varnish that darkened over time and dulled or even changed the colors of the artist. Professional art restorers use chemical processes to painstakingly remove all those layers of varnish in order to expose again the original artwork. Now, perhaps the most famous painting in the world is Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. You can see it in Paris at the Louvre Museum. That has, as you know, a kind of a yellowish green patina to it. But that's not what Da Vinci had intended. That was the result of varnishes, layer upon layer, and the years of exposure that have changed those colors to that color from what Da Vinci intended, which was a bright blue sky. Well, that's what sin does to our souls over time. It covers over our natural brilliance and beauty and hides it under layers and layers of lies and fear and guilt. But the God who leads us into green pastures restores our soul to its original beauty. Sometimes, though, it's not the bad things that tarnish our soul, but rather the good things, if they're not enjoyed in moderation. Despite the economic crises of recent years, our nation is still the most affluent society in the history of the world, and yet we're not the happiest. We've been told over and over that happiness comes from amassing things, from gaining wealth. But we know that's not true. What sociologists call affluenza is another name for the soul damage caused by wealth that is merely acquired. A sense of entitlement ensues, not gratitude. The need for acquisition blocks generosity. Affluenza is the rationalization that says charity begins at home because God helps those who help themselves, rather than saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In another psalm, David cries out, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And one of my first mentors in ministry taught that there is an exact parallel in that verse of David's to caring for sheep. He says that cast down is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has been turned over on its back and can't get up under its own power. A cast down sheep is a pathetic sight. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flails away frantically, struggling to stand up but without success. If the owner or shepherd does not arrive on the scene within a relatively short time, the sheep will die. Sometimes a sheep has become cast down simply through having too much wool. When the fleece becomes long and heavily matted with mud and other debris, it's easier for the sheep to become cast down, literally weighted down with its own wool. In the same way, our own acquisition of possessions, our own accumulation of wealth, can weigh us down. Too much wool means living for ourselves and for our own enjoyment. A cast-down sheep with too much wool needs to be sheared. Sheep do not enjoy being sheared, but it's done for their own good. We as humans often don't like being sheared either, but there comes a time when we too need to be set free from ourselves and from our devotion to things in order to discover the riches of God. And what a joyous restoration that is. Souls can be damaged through injury or neglect or the effects of sin or the burden of wealth. But one of the most common forms of soul damage is simply through fatigue. Our story from the Gospel of Mark begins with the return of the disciples from having been sent out to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the good news to the poor and destitute. They are tired, and when they return, Jesus suggests a kind of retreat for their spiritual rest and renewal. But as we learn, their plans are dashed by the sheer magnitude of need in the thousands who come to them in need. The text says that Jesus looked upon the crowd with compassion because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And so he reveals himself to be the good shepherd. He makes them to sit down on the green grass, and he feeds the multitude. Now it's instructive here that even before Jesus saw the need of the multitude, he recognized the need of the 12 to rest. One of the most common afflictions of spiritual leaders and caregivers is the burnout that comes from the incessant demands of ministry. Don't get me wrong, as one who served in the parish for 20 years, I know the deep joy that comes from caring for a congregation, and it is precisely that sense of holy satisfaction that comes from being of help to others that's part of the reason why pastors find it hard to rest and take their needed rest for soul restoration. But the more that we neglect our own need for rest, the more that sense of holy satisfaction and joy diminishes. Psychologists call it compassion fatigue. We see hints of it among the disciples in that story from the Gospel of Mark and the feeding of the 5,000 that falls between those bookends that we read earlier. The disciples don't see the crowd the same way Jesus did. Jesus saw sheep without a shepherd, but the disciples saw only a mass of hungry mouths needing to be fed, a vast ocean of need, leading to the famous line when Jesus tells them to feed the crowd, and here I'm paraphrasing, and they respond, "Well, Jesus, what do you expect us to do? Spend 200 denarii to buy bread for this crowd? Please just send them away." Definitely compassion fatigue. Sometimes congregations forget that their pastors need to restore their souls too. Caring for a congregation can wear on the soul. When a pastor takes vacation, like your pastor Christina is enjoying this week, or insists on a day off, or even practices a bit of self-indulgence at the movies or the golf course or the beauty parlor, it's not a sign that they're deadbeats. It is more likely that they are just deadbeat and need some Sabbath rest. Whatever it is that may have damaged your soul, we have this beautiful promise in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." We see in the psalm the gentle care of God demonstrated in acts of renewal and extravagant grace. But that task of restoring souls is ours as well. It happens every time that we show God's unconditional love and acceptance for another person. No one in my memory has done that better than Mr. Rogers. He is that Presbyterian minister whose church was a nation of children looking for a gentle reminder that God loves them just the way they are. Now, you probably are aware that this summer there is a new documentary on Mr. Rogers that has become something of a surprise hit movie. It came to Saginaw, where I live, and I saw it twice. It may still be playing in Lansing, and if you get the chance to see it, you really must. The film is filled with stories of how Mr. Rogers helps to restore the souls of wounded children and adults alike. Tom Juneau is a journalist who wrote the definitive profile of Mr. Rogers for Esquire magazine some 20 years ago. His article is being turned into a feature film starring Tom Hanks, due to be released next year. And in that article, now 20 years old, he tells the following story. This is taken from his own experience of trailing Mr. Rogers in New York City. He writes, "Once when Mr. Rogers was taping a segment in Penn Station in New York, he was surrounded by rings of children wiggling in wait for him. All were eager to see him except for one unhappy young boy with a toy sword that lit up and made noises, which he flourished like a superhero. Mr. Rogers said, 'My, that's a big sword you have there.' But the boy wouldn't say a word. He wouldn't even look at Mr. Rogers. He was a wounded soul." Juneau writes, "Mr. Rogers' patient gray eyes were fixed on the little boy with the big sword, and so he stayed there on his one knee until the little boy's eyes finally focused on Mr. Rogers, and the boy said, 'It's not a sword, it's a death ray.' 'A death ray?' Awkwardly, the mother said, 'Do you want to give Mr. Rogers a hug, honey?' But the boy was shaking his head no, and Mr. Rogers was sneaking his face past the big sword and the armor of the little boy's eyes and whispered something in his ear, something that, while not changing his mind about the hug, made the little boy look at Mr. Rogers in a new way, with the eyes of a child at last, and nod his head yes. We were heading back to his apartment in a taxi when I asked him what he had said to the boy. Mr. Rogers replied, 'Oh, I just knew that whenever you see a little boy carrying something like that, it means that he wants to show people that he's strong on the outside. I just wanted to let him know that he was strong on the inside, too.' And so that's what I told him. I said, Do you know that you're strong on the inside too? Maybe it was something he needed to hear. The movie documentary ends with a holy moment when a Presbyterian minister friend of Mr. Rogers tells how Mr. Rogers would invite people to take a minute, just 1 minute, to remember someone who loved them unconditionally. Maybe a parent, or a friend, or a teacher, and to remember how it made them feel. And the filmmaker shows clips of asking that same question to each of his interviewees. And in so doing, he invites us to do so too. And as you're sitting in the theater, you can hear the sharp inhaling of people sobbing or trying hard not to. Nothing restores our souls like taking the time to stop our busyness and remember that we are loved unconditionally, just the way we are. No one is ever a mistake, and nothing we can do will ever change that. That is soul restoration. The Lord is our shepherd, and he restores our souls. Amen. How appropriate, then, that we sing hymn number 174, "The Lord's My Shepherd." Please stand as you're able as we sing together.